So we're finishing up Colossians. We're Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 this morning. And if I seem a little out of sorts, it's been an interesting week for me. Mary's been gone since Wednesday. So she flew out Wednesday to Minneapolis, and she's a part of a homeschooling organization, and they've asked her to speak at their annual retreat the last 2 years. So she's one of the main speakers at the retreat, which I'm really proud of her for, and she does a tremendous job. I hear rave reviews. She does it reluctantly. She hates the spotlight, if you know her. She wants to just go find a corner and hide in the corner, so this is not something that she really seeks out or tries to gain any accolades or attention at all. She really would rather just be at home by herself for the most part. So, but she does a great job, and I hear back every year from people that were there, and they talk about what a great job she did. So I'm really proud of her. And it just makes me incredibly grateful for what she does all week, every week. Oh my heavens. We have a lot of kids. And I just stayed home almost every day, all day, and was busy all day, every day. And Alyssa, we're paying her to be a little bit of a nanny, so I'm like giving her tons of work to do, and man, oh man, my wife is incredible. So anyways, she has incredible significance in this world and in this life and to our family, and that's really the question that I think most of us are asking about ourselves. From a very early age, what's my purpose? Do I have a purpose in this world? Do I have a purpose to live for? Am I significant? Am I significant to the people around me? Am I significant to my community? Am I significant in my job? Am I making a difference? Am I uniquely created and wired for a reason? And so what I want to look at this morning is how Paul in this passage is really urging the Christians in Colossae to live with purpose, to approach their life with purpose, that they have a purpose, they have a limited amount of time to capitalize on that while they're here. This is the end of the book, so Paul has finished all of the theological and doctrinal truths that he laid out in the first couple passages, and then he's gone through some of the practical things like last week and husbands and wives and how we interact with our kids and all of that, and now he's finishing it all up with this nice little passage. I had a really fun time looking at it this week. It's really neat, the things that he lays out in here for the Colossian Christians, and really is just as true for us today as it was for them 2,000 years ago. So let's go ahead and read this passage, chapter 4, starting in verse 2, going through verse 6. And if you're following along and it seems very different, it's because I have the NLT here, and so it does make things a little bit different in certain spots. So chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. And pray for us too, that God will give us many opportunities to speak about his mysterious plan concerning Christ. That's why I am here in chains. Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. So there's basically two ideas here that I think that Paul is communicating as he wraps up his letter. Number one, be devoted to prayer. And number two, be intentional and opportunistic in life. Number one, be devoted to prayer. And number two, be intentional and opportunistic in this life. So as he talks about being devoted to prayer, the first verse there, devote yourselves to prayer. It started causing me to think again a little bit about prayer. And prayer is a weird thing, right? It's you know, we know that God already knows what he's going to do. He knows the past, the present, the future. He already has a plan. So it's not like when we pray, you know, we inform him of things and he goes, oh, glad you mentioned that. I hadn't thought about that, right? So it's really a rather unique thing. And yet I think we also at times tend to take it for granted. At least I do, I will admit. And I've been in the church my whole life, and I think that if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, or even not, if you're just familiar with the concept of prayer, it can be something that we take a little bit for granted. And so Paul reminds them to devote themselves to prayer, because it's really an incredibly unique thing that we have. We have access to the God of the universe. Scripture tells us he hears us when we pray. We can talk to him about what we're thinking about, what we're struggling about, what we're hoping for, what we're worried about, what we're scared of, how we're hurting. We can talk to him about that, and he hears us. And really, that's phenomenal. I mean, if you stop and think about that, It's unparalleled. It's just not the way this world works. I have a couple examples as I was thinking about that this week. I'm a fan of the NBA. Portland Trailblazers are my team. You maybe have never heard of them because they're tucked up away in the middle of nowhere. They've only won one championship in their entire existence, and so they're not very well known. So they're not the Celtics or the Lakers or the Knicks. You know, everybody knows about those teams. So as I've been a fan of the NBA for a long time, I've recognized something that's been happening over the last few years, that all the superstars are figuring out how to all get on the same team. And it's usually the big, what's called the large market team. So it's usually like it's not right now LA, but it's usually like LA, New York, Miami, these places, these destinations where people want to go. And so they'll sacrifice some money to be a part of a team with a bunch of other superstars. So these small market teams like the Trailblazers, who are up in the middle of nowhere, don't have an incredible nightlife for all these guys to go party at, don't have a bunch of endorsement opportunities for these superstars, they'll draft somebody, and maybe that player will become a superstar, and then after playing for him for 4, 5, 6, 8 years, he just leaves. He leaves and he goes to one of these big teams to join other superstars, and this small team is left with nothing. Oh, everybody, isn't that sad? Sad. It's frustrating. It's very frustrating. All right. So I get really irritated about this. And Kevin Durant's classic example. The Warriors didn't need Kevin Durant. I don't know if anybody is aware of that. They didn't need him. They already had multiple superstars, right? But Kevin Durant, probably like second best player in the NBA, third, fourth, whatever. He leaves. He goes to the best team in the NBA, and they win another championship. They're probably going to win like 6 more as long as all these guys are together. That's fantastic for you Warriors fans, especially since you just became one last year. I'm thinking about this, getting frustrated. I thought, I have a solution to this because it's not good for the NBA. It's not good when all the little teams can't win any championships. When the Kings are never going to win a championship again, that's not good for the NBA. It's good when there's true competition, right? And so I had an idea of how to solve this. I thought, if every time a superstar left their team and went to another team, then that team would have to give up 3, 4, 5 first-round draft picks to the original team, all right, that drafted that player. And it would, limited rules here. It's only the team that drafted the player. And if it's a Kevin Durant, they lose 5 draft picks, right? If it's somebody lesser value, maybe they only lose 2 draft picks or something like that. But that would discourage teams from swiping these superstars, and it would make teams think twice. And then the teams that did lose these superstars at least would have a bunch of draft picks to kind of compensate for this heart-wrenching loss that they have, right? And so I thought, I think that's a good idea. I really do. I really honestly think that's a really good idea for how we could kind of deal with the situation. Thank you. And so I thought, I need to talk to Adam Silver about this, the head of the NBA. But can I?
No.
Can't call him. Wouldn't answer. Don't have his phone number. Write him a letter. He'd never get it. Email. Wouldn't get there. I have no access to Adam Silver. Another example I had was, we do Christian Healthcare Ministries, which is not health insurance. It's basically a bunch of Christians get together. They share each other's healthcare costs, and I love it. Our premiums have not changed in the 5 years that I've been on it. In the last 15 years, the premiums haven't changed for this Christian Healthcare Ministries. You go to the doctor, they reimburse you for the expenses that you incur at the doctor. I love the way it works. And so it is written into the Obamacare law. These health sharing programs is written into Obamacare that it's a legal, legitimate option. But in the new Republican plan that's coming out, it's not in there. It's not written in there. So we don't know how it's going to be affecting those of us who have this kind of a plan and love it. And so I wrote a letter to my senator, Tom McClintock. And about 6 or 8 weeks later, I got back a form letter that was clear he didn't read my letter at all. It just was this bland, pointless explanation of why he didn't agree with Obamacare and was supporting the new Republican plan. And the grammar was horrible. That every single kid in here could have done a better job writing that letter than whoever wrote that letter. It wasn't him. I'm sure he's far more intelligent than that, because it was terrible. I don't have access to my own senator on issues that truly concern me and my day-to-day life. And I'm sure through the last 8 or 12 or 16 years, you've had times where you're like, I would like to tell the president something, because he needs to know about how his leadership or his decisions are affecting me, and I have some requests for him. Do you have that opportunity? No. You don't have access. You likely don't even really have access to whoever the head of the company that you work for is. And yet we have direct access to the God of the universe. We can just sit there in our living room and talk to him. And Scripture says he hears us. Express our thoughts and our concerns and our hopes to him. And he hears us. And not only that, but he calls us to pray to him. He asks us to pray to him. So if he already knows everything he's going to do, if he's already got it all figured out, he's sovereign over creation, he knows there's nothing he's not aware of, why do we pray? There's two reasons that kind of came to my mind again this week. Number one is because we can. I mean, that alone is almost enough, right? Because we can, because we have that access. And then the other thing was because he's commanded us to. He's told us, pray to me. Pray about these things. Pray this way. And so he's told us that we are to pray, so we obey him in that. And as we pray, even though he already knows everything he's going to do and he already knows what the future holds, when we pray, our heart changes. We start to think more like him. We start to be convicted of our sin and be aware of what he's doing. You know, when we pray, we see God working in ways that we wouldn't have seen if we hadn't been praying. So Paul says, pray, be devoted to prayer. And then he says, in these two ways you need to be devoted to prayer. He says, with an alert mind and a thankful heart. He says, be devoted to prayer, make it constant. 1 Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that you don't participate in any other activities, only prayer. It just means that your heart is always prayerful, that you're always recognizing God working and recognizing God's sovereignty, and that you're bringing your concerns before him on a regular basis rather than always trying to sort them out yourself. And he says, be devoted to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. I love those phrases, an alert mind and a thankful heart. And when you think about an alert mind, I instantly went to the disciples in the garden when Jesus was praying right before he was arrested. And, it's like 3 a.m. and he's like, stay awake and pray with me. And they're like, okay, we got it. And then, you know, they're out cold. And I don't know about you, but I can identify with them. If he had told me in 45 minutes or 4 hours or whatever it is, there's going to be soldiers and torches, they're going to be arresting people, and so pray, I think it would have been a little more easy to stay awake and pray, right? But he didn't tell them that, just pray with me. And I don't know about you, but it would have been awfully easy to fall asleep in that moment. And so I think one thing that Paul is alluding to here is be alert. Just as you're praying, pray with alertness in your mind. Don't just be drowsing off, falling asleep, thinking about other things when you're praying. But I also think he means be alert to what really matters. Don't just pray about frivolous, pointless, or even sinful things. Be alert to what really matters. Be alert to how you should pray. And he's about to tell them how they should pray. That your heart would be broken by the things that break God's heart. That you would have a kingdom mind. And so you would be king. You have a kingdom mindset. So you'd be praying for things that are of importance to the kingdom of God. James 4:3 talks about God hearing our prayers. So if you want to flip over to James chapter 4, chapter 4, 1 through, I don't know how long, talks about prayer, but just in 4:3 we're going to focus on. He says, and even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. So this is the passage where he's talking about God will hear your prayer, but he's not going to answer your prayer when your motives are wrong. So be alert about what you're praying about and be asking, is this something that God would want me to be praying about? That doesn't mean that we can't come to him with what we might consider unimportant things, but things that are a burden to us. Because 1 Peter says, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. So things that are genuinely concerning to you, God still calls us to bring those to him and heap those onto him. Let him carry those for us. And then he says to have a thankful heart in your prayers. It's interesting because when Jesus taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he didn't include any thankfulness in that prayer. There's praise and there's things that we can be thankful for, but there's no specific, explicit thankfulness in that prayer. But here Paul says, pray with a thankful heart. That as you're praying, you would recognize what God has done for you and you would be expressing your gratitude to him. And gratitude, when you think about it, is really gratitude is more about attitude than it is about circumstances, isn't it? We a lot of times, I think we can subconsciously think, well, I'm going to be grateful for these good things that have happened to me, these good things in my life. Those are the things that I'll be grateful for. But in reality, gratitude is more about your perspective or your attitude than it is about the circumstances that play out in your life. I mean, we can see this in kind of all kinds of situations, but a couple things that I came across this week was there's this group of people that did a little a little test, and you'll be able to identify with this test. They took a group of about 45 people, got them together, and they gave each of them some of the finest chocolate in the world to eat. They all ate it, and then they asked them to record their satisfaction with that chocolate, how much they enjoyed it and appreciated it. So they all did. And then they told 15 of them, all right, now for a month, I want you to eat no chocolate whatsoever. And then 15 of them, they said, for a month, eat all the chocolate you want, maybe even more than you really want to. And then the other 15, for a month, just do whatever you want, doesn't matter. Then brought them back together after a month, and they gave them all, again, some of this, the finest chocolate in the world, to have a piece. And then after they each had their piece of chocolate, they asked them to describe their level of enjoyment or satisfaction of that chocolate. Who do you think expressed the greatest level of enjoyment or satisfaction? The ones who hadn't had any for a month. So we think of gratitude of the good things in our life, but in reality, gratitude is a perspective, and often when we don't have, it gives us more gratitude. I read an article by a psychologist or sociologist or something who said that actually it's the people who have just lost or have almost just lost their life or a loved one or something else of great importance to them that are the most grateful people in the world. That when you just recovered from a fatal injury or a fatal illness and now you have life again, you're so grateful for your life. If your husband or your wife or your child almost died, but they recovered, you're so grateful for the life of your loved one. That gratitude is about perspective. It's not about how much we have. You've probably heard of the studies that they've done of the most grateful or happy countries in the world. And the United States generally tends to rank a lot lower than it should for being the most wealthy and affluent nation in the world. And as you read those studies, there's a direct correlation between your expectations of what you can accumulate and what you actually have. And the more your expectations, the higher your expectations, the lower your level of satisfaction and gratitude. So Paul here calls us to be thankful in our hearts when we pray, and that's all about our perspective. So what should we be thankful for? Well, if you go back to the beginning of Colossians, there's a phrase that I absolutely love where Paul says, I don't remember where it is exactly now, but he says, you have been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his dear son. I mean, if that alone is enough to be expressing endless gratitude for, right? That God loved you enough that even though you were ill-deserving of it, he loved you enough that he intervened in human history, in your history, and he rescued you out of the kingdom of darkness that you were entrapped in, that you had no way of getting out of yourself, that you were doomed to be a part of for all of eternity. He rescued you out of the kingdom of darkness, and he brought you into the kingdom of his dear son. I mean, that is enough to be grateful about for the rest of your life, right? And then another thing that just kind of crossed my mind is, how many of you like breathing? I like breathing. Anytime you've been in a situation where breathing became difficult or incapable of breathing, somebody was holding you underwater and they thought it was really funny, right? Or if you have asthma, you really miss breathing, don't you? So when you wake up in the morning, you're like, oh, thank you, God, that I'm breathing, right? I'm alive. And even though the sun is like 145 degrees today, we've got a sun that's shining, right? And it won't be so hot tomorrow and the next day, and hopefully not next Sunday. But that we would have a thankful heart when we pray. So be devoted to prayer. Do it with an alert mind and a thankful heart. And then he tells them, here's the two things that I want you to pray for. Pray, he says, pray that I would have opportunities, and pray that for the gospel, and then pray that when I have those opportunities that I'd be effective in communicating those truths. Notice what he doesn't ask them to pray for. Think about this with me. He's giving them specific instructions. He's asking them to devote themselves to prayer. Then he's telling them, here is specifically what I would like you to pray for. Notice what he doesn't ask them to pray for. In verse 3, he says, that's why I'm here in chains. He's writing this letter from prison. He's been falsely imprisoned and to varying degrees treated poorly. In some situations, he was treated all right in prison, but how many of you would like to be in prison and treated all right? No, usually not a good thing, right? So he's in prison, and what does he not ask them to pray for? That he be released from prison. He asks that in the situation he's in, God would give him opportunities to share the gospel, the truth about Christ with those around him, and that when he has those opportunities, that he would be effective. What an incredible example that is for us. How often might we pray that God would get us out of our circumstances, rather than in our circumstances he would give us opportunities for the gospel? So in this example of Paul asking them to pray for him, I think it's very fitting that we would be praying for our pastors and our missionaries. And let me go a step further. We'd be praying for them, not just paying them. I think sometimes we can subconsciously think, well, I pay my pastor, so I don't need to pray for my pastor. Or we pay the missionaries, so we don't need to pray for the missionaries. But we got to be praying for those that are serving the Lord full time. And so I wanted to just kind of run through some of our missionaries with you. We only have 4 missionaries, and we've done that intentionally through the years, narrowing down the amount of missionaries we have so that we can have more direct connection with the missionaries that we have and so that we can support them more substantially, so that it's not just $50 a year to 4,000 missionaries. It's more like $4,000 a year to 4 missionaries kind of thing, right? So that was an intentional process that we went through. And so our missionaries, right now we have Paul and Becca Geary, who are in Indonesia. They're running a hospital and surgery center in the middle of nowhere, where there's thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of Indonesians within a couple days walking distance who have no other medical care whatsoever. They're running this hospital that's been there for, I don't know, 50, 60 years. Paul's dad started it, and they're doing this looking for opportunities to share the gospel with the people there in Indonesia. And recently, the Indonesian government revoked Paul's doctor's license, so he can't practice medicine there anymore, and they're not entirely sure, and so they're trying to figure out what God is doing. But as they're trying to figure that out and trying to get his license back so he can continue practicing medicine and serving these people, we need to be praying for Paul and Becca that God would give them opportunities to share the gospel, because that's what their heart is. And then as they have those opportunities, that they would be effective in that. And then you have the Lehmans, Paul and Marie Lehman, that were in Pakistan for their whole ministry life. Marie was there for her whole life, and Paul for his whole adult life, and they recently had their visas revoked, and they've been kicked out of Pakistan. They were teaching in a little Bible college seminary there, preparing pastors to serve and bring the love of Christ to the Muslims, the people there in Pakistan. And they've been kicked out. So now they're back in Salem and not sure about what God is doing exactly. It's a heartbreaking time for them. But their heart is to have opportunities to share the gospel. So instead of wallowing in self-pity, they've decided to give their time to an organization in Salem that works with refugees coming from the Middle East, from Afghanistan and from Pakistan and from Syria. And so they're giving their time there because of the experience they have in the Middle East. And in addition to that, they have, I think it's a Pakistani family that they didn't know, living with them in their home. They've opened their home to an unbelieving Pakistani family. And the last thing I read was that they were getting ready to celebrate the end of Ramadan with these people, because they have a desire to have the opportunity to share the love of Christ with these people. And so we need to be praying for them that they would have those opportunities, and that when they have them, that they would be effective. And just as a side note to think about, I suspect nobody in here has seriously entertained the idea of becoming a missionary in the Middle East. I suspect that everybody in here has some sort of a heart for people that don't know Christ, even Muslim people. Although I think we have maybe a bit of an unhealthy angst towards Muslim people as Americans, but our heart is probably that they would know Christ. But we've probably never seriously considered going to the Middle East. But do you realize that they're coming to us here? That they're flooding into our country, right to our front doors? And that if we love Jesus and that we love people, we have this incredible opportunity to bring the love of Christ to people that have never known anything except Islam. What a tremendous opportunity for the gospel that we have right now in this season of human history. Luke and Becca, that's why I said Paul and Becca. Paul and Becky, Luke and Becca, man, all our missionaries have the same names. Luke and Becca Voigt were serving in Malawi with sports friends, using soccer to develop relationships with young people and then to disciple those young people into leaders in the church. And it was a great ministry that they had, and all kinds of kids were coming to faith in Christ and being mentored into leadership roles in the church. And they are moving back here to the United States now to work with World Relief, which is another refugee organization in Sacramento, to work with, to use soccer to connect with refugees that are coming here from Syria, from Afghanistan, to develop relationships, to have opportunities to share the love of Christ with these people. And so we need to be praying for Luke and Becca that they would have those opportunities and that they would be effective in those opportunities as they have them. And then Andrew and Rebecca, who a group of us are going to visit here in a few weeks, who are working with truly the least of these in Albania. Albania is not this terrible place to live. It's a little bit old-fashioned and backwards, and there's kind of a lack of the kind of resources we're used to. But they're not working with the average Albanians. They're working with the gypsy population, and they're working with the most broken of the gypsy population. So they have the day center for the children, the homeless children, whose parents routinely beat them if they don't bring home enough money from begging on the streets to buy drugs. They get beat. They get left outside to sleep outside and fend for themselves. These are kids that are 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. And Andrew and Rebecca run this day center where these kids can come in. They can eat real meals. They can have a shower. They can play and be children and be loved and be told about Jesus. And the girls' safe home that Andrew and Rebecca are running, where these girls that have been so severely abused that the government that doesn't intervene unless it's just an atrocious situation has actually removed these girls from their homes where they've been abused in ways that you and I can't imagine. Most of them have been sexually trafficked, and the Albanian government has finally taken them out, and Andrew and Rebecca have this home for them where 7, 8, 9, 10 of them live, and they're loved and they're cared for and they're restored. And it's a hard and difficult task to help these girls come back to a place of health, developmentally, emotionally, and they're serving them tirelessly. And then the elder care facility that they have, where the older people in the society who don't have any family or friends to care for them, who are left to die in the cold on the streets, are brought into this beautiful facility that matches anything that we have here in the United States, to be able to live out their last days in peace and dignity and comfort. And they're overseeing all of that. And they're doing it because they want to have opportunities to share the truth of Jesus with the people that they're serving. And so we need to pray for them that they would have those opportunities and that they would be effective when they have those opportunities. It's for all these missionaries, a lot of what they do can be very thankless and exhausting work. That they get up every morning not sure of how things are going to turn out. They get up every morning and the people they're working with don't seem to be changing. And it's thankless, it's exhausting, and they're away from their comforts and their families that we're all used to. And so we need to be praying for them. I also would humbly ask that you would pray for Mary and I as we head into our next season in ministry. And my heart has always been for youth. I'm desperate to see teenagers plucked out of the stream that they're flowing in, everybody else is flowing in, and to be given new hearts and new minds to go against the flow that our culture is just, it's just a torrent towards destruction, and to pluck them out, to disciple them, to love them, to help them understand what Jesus has called them to. Our future is uncertain, but my desire is that I would have opportunities to share Christ with kids and help them change the trajectory of their life and of their children's lives. You know how this works. If you consider life and how life plays itself out, you can see how people who start young following Jesus and their love for Jesus affects the way they date and the way they marry. It affects the way they raise their children. You can see the ripple effect that has on families and how the opposite effect has. And so I so badly want to reach kids before they get to the place where they've already made a tremendous series of devastating decisions. And so I would just love your prayers. And then for Brian and the rest of our staff here at Cornerstone, that you would continue praying for them, that they would have opportunities to share the gospel, the truth of Jesus with people, and that you would give them effectiveness in that. Number two is that we would be intentional and opportunistic. Paul says here in the NLT, it says, live wisely among those who are not believers. Another translation says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. I like that phrase, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, because the idea here is that we're not isolating ourselves towards outsiders. Outsiders would be anybody that's not a part of the kingdom of heaven, anybody who hasn't surrendered their life to Jesus. So we're not isolating ourselves from outsiders. We're walking in wisdom towards outsiders, that we're intentionally thinking, how should I interact with people who haven't surrendered their life to Jesus? What is it that they really need to know most? And then how can I make sure I do everything I can to communicate that to them effectively? And so we're walking in wisdom, in intentionality, that we're not careless and casual about this. And so we have to ask the question, what is it that people who don't know Jesus need to know the most? That's a very important question. What is the most important thing for people to know who don't know Jesus? Do they need to know how to live moral lives? Do they need to know how to be good Americans? Do they need to know how to find success in this life? Do they need to know how to have happiness? Do they need to know how to have a healthy marriage? Do they need to know how to raise children well? Do they need to know how to succeed in education? Do they need to know how to get a college? Are these things that they need to know? Now, Paul is clear here with what people need to know. He says, pray that I have the opportunity to speak about his mysterious plan concerning Christ. That's what people need to know. They need to know the truth, the love, the hope of Jesus. So as we walk with wisdom towards outsiders, we have to think, what do they need to know most? And then what am I doing? How am I living? How am I talking? How am I interacting with them that's either going to help or hinder their ability to hear about the hope that's in Jesus? And because we do lots of things that make people go, well, if that's what being a Christian is about, I don't want anything to do with it, right? We have lots of things that are secondary issues that we think are primary issues. And as we rant and rave about them, people are like, well, then, you know, I don't want to hear about Jesus. And so we hinder, or we even disqualify ourselves in these people's lives from sharing with them who Jesus is because of how we act in other areas of life. So a couple passages that are really good. I don't have time to address them this morning, but if you want to think about this later, 1 Peter 2:12 and 3:12 through 16 is really great. 1 Peter 2:12 and 1 Peter 3:12 through 16. So he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, make the most of every opportunity. And literally, that is buying up or ransoming or rescuing from loss every opportunity. So that we would be investing ourselves in opportunities for the kingdom. And we invest ourselves in a lot of things, right? We invest ourselves in things that we think are going to give us satisfaction or significance or purpose in life, that are going to bring us pleasure or happiness. And so we give ourselves to those things. And Paul here is saying, buy up, spend yourself buying up, accumulating, ransoming from loss all these opportunities that God is going to place before you. And you understand what this is like, right? I'm sure you've had the same situation as I have, where an opportunity comes and then it passes you by because you're in a hurry or because of your self-esteem or your concerns that you'll be rejected or whatever. And so that opportunity comes and then it passes right on by, and afterwards you kind of kick yourself, you know, what was I thinking? I should have taken that opportunity. And Paul's saying, yeah, make sure that every time those opportunities come, you ransom them from loss. You don't let them pass by and be wasted, but you make the most of those. Because we have a finite amount of time here, don't we? God has entrusted you and I with a few years. Some of us with 80 or 100, some of us with 20 or 30, some of us have 4 more days maybe. I hope not. Some of us have 40 more years. I hope so. But we have a finite amount of time that we can invest for the kingdom of heaven. Are we making the most of every opportunity, or are we letting those pass by and losing them? He created you uniquely for his purpose and his plan here in this world. I love Ephesians 2:10 that says, you are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he created in advance for you to do. That God, knowing the beginning from the end and every single event in human history, he knew the events that he needed you to intervene in. And so he created you specifically and beautifully and uniquely to participate in those events for his kingdom and for his purpose. Psalm 139, I knit you together in your mother's womb. This beautiful picture of how God creates us for his kingdom and for his purpose. So then he goes on to say, so live wisely among those who are not believers. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everybody. A more literal translation is let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt so that you have the right thing to say to everyone. So the first thing is as you're talking with those who are outside the church, those who are outside the kingdom of heaven, that they haven't surrendered their life to Jesus, that your conversation with them would be gracious. Gracious fundamentally means a gift from God, so that as you interact with people, the way you interact with them would be a gift to them. That they would walk away thinking, oh, that was nice. That person, what a sweet person. That was a really kind person. That they would feel listened to, that they would feel understood, that they would feel encouraged, that they'd feel appreciated by the way that we talk with them, that we would be kind in our conversation with them. And then he says that our conversation would be seasoned with salt. So not bland or boring or pointless or meaningless, but that we'd be very intentional about how we talk with people. That in our kindness, we wouldn't just be all about small talk. You know, some people are incredible small talkers, right? I really admire some people's ability to talk about nothing forever. I wish I had some of that, because I have to, almost every conversation, unless it's with people I'm close to, I have to work at the conversation. I have to be thinking about what the person's saying, about what I should ask them, what I should maybe say to them. The whole time I'm thinking about what I should be saying. And some people, it's like, they could probably do it in their sleep. They just, and oh my heavens, it's incredible, right? And sometimes that is really valuable. But we have to make sure that it's always seasoned with salt, meaning not boring, bland, pointless, meaningless. Last service, somebody came up to me afterward and said, when you're talking about salt, you know, and how salt is used in food, good food that has the right amount of salt makes you salivate, because you want more, right? When you think of it, or after you've tasted it, or when you think you're going to have some more of that wonderful food, you want more, you crave it. And somebody who's making the most of every opportunity, that's being intentional and opportunistic, that's conversation is seasoned with salt, people are going to think, I want to be with that person more. I want to talk with that person more. I want to hear what that person says more. And to be seasoned with salt means we're intentional about sharing ideas and thoughts and asking questions that make people think and make them think about things that matter, make them think about who God is and who they are, and does it in a way that doesn't necessarily offend them or push them away from the gospel, but causes them to come back wanting more. Don't get me wrong, small talk has its place, but if that's all we do, then we're missing many, many opportunities. And then finally, he says, so that you will always have the right thing to say to each person. That's an interesting phrase. He says, may your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you will always have the right thing to say to people. I thought about that this week, and I thought that seems a little backwards. It seems to be like, may your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt so that you are saying what needs to be said in every situation. But he really indicates that there's this process of, as we are speaking with grace and our words are seasoned with salt, then we will be able to know what the right thing to say is to each person in each situation. And as I thought about that, I realized it's because it's a habit and a practice that we have to develop, right? And if our heart is to be intentional and opportunistic, and we're seeking to speak with grace, always having our speech seasoned with salt, intentional about how we're talking with people, then as that's a habit and a practice, then in those opportunities where something pops up, we're going to be ready to say the right thing. We're going to have an answer for the hope that is within us. And you've probably been in those situations before where either you were the recipient or you were the one that said the profound thing. You know, maybe somebody was struggling with something and asking you some questions, sharing a situation with you, and you dearly cared about this person, and so you're engaging them, and then you say something, and afterwards you walk away and go, how did I say that? I've never even thought anything like that before. That was fantastic, right? And then you know, you might think, I'm brilliant, or you might think, God gave me the right words in that situation. Because you've tried to have a habit and a practice of speaking with grace and having your speech seasoned with salt. Maybe you've been the recipient and somebody said something and it completely altered your paradigm and the way you were thinking about something. Paul is calling us here to have the habit and the practice of speaking with grace and purpose so that we're always prepared. If all we do is ever talk about the weather or sports, we're going to be wasting and we're going to be missing a lot of opportunities. So we need to make sure that we're speaking with grace. A phrase that I heard a while back, I don't know who said it, and I don't even know if I have it right anymore, but it says, you know, we can approach life seeing the difficulty in every opportunity, or we can see the opportunity in every difficulty. I love that phrase. I'm not good at it yet, but think about that. You can approach life seeing the difficulty in every opportunity, or the opportunity in every difficulty. God has divinely ordained everything in human history, and you're a part of that. And he's asked you to be intentional and opportunistic in your life. And there are divine appointments for you ahead, that as we leave here, we're going to encounter different people in different situations. And sometimes those divine appointments are incredible, right? These opportunities to share the love of Christ with people. So as we head out from here, let's do our best to make sure that we don't miss any of those divine appointments.